Jeremiah 18, we'll start with verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel." Let's pray again. Lord, again, we just pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We pray for understanding according to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us now. Fill us, teach us, have your way with us. Again, Lord, we're clay. We have the same makeup, the same elements as clay, as dust. And Lord, you know all about us. So we pray that, Lord, we'd stop fighting you, that we would allow you, Lord, to mold us into exactly what you want us to be. And we pray that, Father, this morning again, in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you look at this, just like the potter, God took clay. God took clay and he formed the physical part of man. We have the same elements as dirt, as dust, as clay. If you take a human being and you break them down into the elements they're made of, it's the same thing. So we really are dirt. We really are dust. And he formed the physical part of man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God's the potter. And I know you know that. I know this is very familiar. The kids know this story too about the potter. But it's God that's the potter. And here in verse 1, Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house to watch the potter work. He's instructed by the Lord. And the potter has an old-fashioned wheel where you sit down and you pump the pedal and it spins. And you have to work your feet for the wheel to turn. And as he pedals, his hands artistically work with the clay. This guy's got some skill. He's probably been doing it for a long time, probably passed on from his father. He's an artist. He's a craftsman. And he works artistically with the clay. And of course, he attempts to make or to form a work of art out of what he's doing with his hands, out of the clay. Jeremiah's first lesson, the first thing that he's instructed here is God is sovereign. That's what the whole lesson is all about. I want you to see that I'm sovereign, and I'm going to use a word picture just like I use in the Sunday schools. The kids need a word picture to get a really good understanding. And you know what? We're all just big kids. So he takes Jeremiah down there, and Jeremiah gets the lesson. God is sovereign. Verse 4, "Whenever a clay pot that the potter was working on was ruined, he'd rework it into a new clay pot that he wanted to make the way he wanted to make it." It was up to him, the way he wanted to make it. And the potter has absolute authority. He has power over the clay. And the power is unlimited. And the clay can't stop the potter. You know, imagine if Jeremiah was standing there and the clay started questioning his rights. "Hey, what are you doing? I don't like what you're making me out of, you know, or making me into." And there's no clay that can resist his will. There's no clay that can say no to him or change his plans. The clay can't speak, let alone speak back. So the clay on the wheel can't get up and move when it wants to. When I look at myself as the clay, there's times I want to get up off the wheel and go do my own thing. And the only time God allows that is when we're making the choice of to choose him or not. That's the only time. Otherwise, the clay can't get up and move when it wants. The clay isn't able to do anything. It can only yield in the potter's hand. And this is a great picture concerning the sovereignty of God right here. Maybe one of the best in the whole Bible. But the vessel that the potter made was marred in his hand. So he made it again. Or he made another one out of the same lump of clay. As seemed good to the potter to make it. Remember that. Because we were marred. We were marred too. We were dead in sins and trespasses. Or trespasses and sin, as the scripture says. And we were without strength. And God is the potter with all the power. We forget that. We really do. Thursday, we were talking about how we really want to take God and put him in a box and tell him what he's capable of doing. We want to form God into our own image. You know, look at, I know you may be born again and everything, but you might be sometimes shaping God into your own image because God is like this, is he? Or is that your perception of him? Sometimes we put him in a box and we don't realize what we're doing. We're not to make him into any image of our own, even if we are already born again. So God is the potter with the power. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord asked, "Nation of Israel, can I do with you as this potter does with the clay? Nation of Israel, you're like the clay in the potter's hands." That's what he's saying. You know, in Romans 9, we read last week in verse 16, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy." God decides. God's in charge. God is sovereign. He's the one that's in charge. And none of us have any claim on God. If you guys remember, in verse 15 of Romans 9, he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And you know what? People say, "Well, what if it's not me?" You know what? He will if you ask him. He's never turned anybody away. Don't come to me and say, "What if I'm not one of the chosen ones?" Go to him. Choose him. Ask him. You're chosen. He doesn't turn anybody away. No one at all. Paul asks, "Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" And the Jews thought that there was no way that they could ever be abandoned by God. We're Jews. We're the chosen people. So they, you know, they were pretty proud about that. They could never be abandoned. And they also thought that there was no way that the Gentiles could ever be received by God either. They perceived the Gentiles as fuel for hell. Literally. So they didn't think that they could ever be received. But he'll receive, again, anyone who comes to him. God loved us so much that he gave his very own life for ours. But again, understand the phrase, "as seemed good to the potter to make it." It means that he's sovereign. Again, clay, it's shapeless, and it's formless, and it's lifeless. It's inert. It's incapable. And really, it's a muddy mess. If you ever see a potter's wheel, you ever seen one, it's spinning and it's wet clay. It looks like mud. You know, it's messy and it's on the wheel. It looks like a big chunk of mud laying there and everything. And it's formless. It's a mess on the wheel. In Psalm 103, verse 14, it says, "He remembers that we are dust." He remembers. We're the ones that forget. God remembers that we're dust, but man so often forgets that he gets stuck on himself. You know what happens when we get stuck on ourselves? That's what, when dust gets stuck on itself, it's just caked on mud, right? That's what happens when we get stuck on ourselves. It's not really pretty. You know, when we forget this. But God remembers that we're dust. And if we looked at the clay on that wheel down at the potter's house, that clay has no desire, it has no rights, it has no abilities, it's helpless, it's hopeless. Now this doesn't mean that God is irresponsible or arbitrary in any of his ways or in the things that he does. He's always consistent with his nature, always. He's loving, he's just, he's holy, and he's wise. And there's so much talk these days about freedom. Every group demands its freedom, every group wants its freedom and everything. They insist on their freedom. Freedom to complain. Freedom to protest. Freedom to do anything they want, they think. But we seem to have forgotten about the rights of God. You know, think about that for a minute. The rights of God. We're all demanding our rights. Literally, when I read the Bible, we have no rights. We have no rights at all. No rights we can claim to anyone, really, because we're sinners who deserve damnation. So we don't have any. We just have a God who loves us so much that he wants to set us free. But we forget the rights of God. And Israel did this. Judah did this. God has the right to tear down or build up any nation as he pleases. And he had promised the nation blessing, but since the nation had continued to do evil, he would reconsider the good that he intended and bring about judgment. But you know what? What I love about God, but if Judah would turn from her evil ways, God would also revoke the disaster that he had promised, right? That he had promised to send. But the people of Judah would respond by saying that they were helpless to change. Oh, we can't. It's no use. How many of us do that? You ever do that? You just give up? You know, you have a God that if you go to, he'll actually give you all you need that you don't give up. We give up. Too much, too often. It's no use, they say. They stubbornly continued to follow the plans of their sinful hearts, and the nation refused to turn from her idolatry and turn to the Lord. But the spoiling of the vessel wasn't God's fault. It was Israel's fault. It's our fault. If your vessel gets spoiled, it's your fault. It's your choice. The clay is in God's hand to do with as he wishes, either judgment or blessing. And God threatens disaster if the people don't repent. But just the answer is, just like today, no, we want to walk according to our own ways. We want to go our own way, they said, Judah said. That's what's going on here in Jeremiah's day. That's the same thing that's going on today. No, we want to go our own way. We don't believe in God. Or maybe we do believe in God, but we don't trust his ways. We want our own ways. We want to walk in our own way. And we all do that at times. They want to walk according to their own plans because they don't believe in God. Or essentially, you know what we are telling God as Christians is we know better than you do if we go our own way. Think about that. You know, we all sin. And to sin is to say to God, I know better than you do. We don't. That's the kind of attitude. Anyway, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, please. Verse 18 we'll begin with. We ended with verse 17. In chapter 9, we ended last week where God's sovereignty is seen not only in showing mercy to some, but in hardening others. Hardening others too. And Pharaoh is the example. It's funny, we covered this on Thursday night. It's exactly where we are on Thursdays. We're right in the middle of the whole battle there with Pharaoh and God and the hardening of the heart and the plagues and all that. That's right where we are, Exodus 9. But listen, you know what? Pharaoh wasn't doomed from the time he was born. He wasn't born destined to go to hell or anything like that. He wasn't doomed the minute he was born. In adult life, he proved to be evil and cruel and extremely stubborn on his own. And in spite of great warnings, he kept hardening his heart. Now, God could have destroyed him instantly, but he didn't. Instead, God kept him alive to show him that he would display his power in him, in Pharaoh, and that through him, God's name would be known worldwide. You know, and the known world at that time did hear about it. You know, all the marvelous wonders that he was about to do and so on. And if you look at verse 18, it says, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And again, Pharaoh, he repeatedly hardened his own heart after each time. So God additionally hardened his heart after each time. He hardened Pharaoh's heart as a judgment upon him. And here we are, you know, the same sun that melts ice hardens clay. Think about that. The same God who shows mercy to the brokenhearted also hardens the impenitent. Grace rejected is grace denied, and God has the right to show mercy to whomever he desires and to harden whomever he wishes. But because he's God, he never acts unjustly, never. Pharaoh had a free will, which is a gift from God to the believer and the unbeliever, that gift of free choice. That's a gift from God. It's actually a gift of love. It's an act of love. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? So here Paul insists that God's right to do whatever he pleases. He has that right. It's his right to do whatever he pleases. But that raises the objection that if that's the way it is, then he shouldn't find fault with anybody because nobody has successfully resisted him, really. Nobody has successfully resisted his will. So the objector then sees man as a helpless chess piece, chessboard of life. He can't do anything about it. He's helpless. He's a pawn on God's chessboard. And that nothing he can say or do will change our fate. And like mythology. But that's not the case. You know, in mythology, they thought the gods were messing with us. They were having fun with us. We were part of their games. They could move us around and do anything they wanted for their own pleasure. That's not the way God works, not at all. And I'm glad he doesn't work that way. And actually, Paul says, nay, wrong. But, oh man, and that's Paul's way of saying, you're wrong. Look, pal, you're wrong. You know, who are you that repliest against God? So first, Paul rebukes the ignorance of anybody who dares to find fault with the Creator, with his Creator. Finite man, loaded down with sin and ignorance and weakness, is in no position to talk back to God or question his wisdom or to question his justice. You know, the justice of his ways, we might say. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Can you imagine? We do this, don't we? As people, why did you make me so short? Why did you make me lose my hair? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why'd you make me the way you made me? You know, and God has reasons. And we don't always know, but God has power to carry through his will, and he answers to nobody. You know, he doesn't have a board of directors. You know, can you imagine if he did? He'd never get anything done. He doesn't have any voters to appease or to respond to. He's not worried about upsetting big tithers or anything like that. He has absolute authority because he's God. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? So now Paul uses the illustration of the potter and the clay to stand up for the sovereignty of God. We're just lumps of clay. You know what? Go to the Lord in the morning. I'm this fresh lump of clay, Lord. You know, and you can mold me into whatever you want. Or do you really want to say that to him? And maybe he molded you into something yesterday, but maybe today he's going to mold you into something different. You know, we think, okay, he's molded me into what I am right now. And then we don't want to change. Don't mold me into anything else. I'm comfortable right here. Don't change this lump. I'm good where I am. Well, maybe not so. We're just lumps. And the potter comes into his shop one day and he sees a pile of formless clay laying there on the floor. And he picks up that handful of clay, he puts it on the wheel, and he makes a beautiful vessel. Does he have the right to do it? Sure. Again, the potter we're talking about is God. The clay is sinful, lost humanity. And if the potter left it alone, it would all be sent to hell, wouldn't it? He'd be absolutely just and fair if he left it alone. If he just left it alone. But instead, he sovereignly selects sinners and saves them by his grace and conforms us into his image. You know, the mold, the shaping, he's trying to conform us into his image. And we fight back. I think we're clay with rights. We fight. Really, he wants to mold us into his image, conform us into his image, the image of his son. Does he have the right to do that? Yeah, buddy. He has every right. But remember, he's not arbitrarily dooming others to hell. They're already doomed by their own willfulness and unbelief. They're already doomed. He wants to take the doomed and make them undoomed, really. He desires that none perish. Choose him. Choose him, please. God has the absolute power and authority to make a vessel of honor, some of the clay, and with others for dishonor with some of the clay. In a situation where everybody's unworthy, he can bestow his blessings where he chooses and withhold them wherever he wishes. It's up to him. Where all are undeserving, the utmost that can be demanded is that he should not treat any with injustice. And you know what? He does treat everyone justly. But if he just treated us justly, then we would get what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Think about that. Do you want God to be just plain just with us? Because that means we would pay for our sins. He paid for them. He gives us mercy. Mercy is not getting what we really deserve. He turns no one away. And the question is, have you gone to him? Have you gone to him? Please turn with me to Matthew 27 for a second. I want to show you something that I think is really awesome. Matthew 27, verse 3. It says, then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. And you might think, wait a minute, he repented himself. This was Judas was remorseful, but this wasn't godly repentance that leads to salvation. We read later on that Judas did not truly repent. So he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? See thou to that." And he cast the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. The guilt was killing him, and he throws the money on the floor in the temple. He doesn't want any part of it. He knows that he condemned an innocent man. And he departed, he went, and he hung himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful for it to put them into the treasury, because it's the price of blood." I don't know, all of a sudden they've got some kind of conscience over this. You know, "Oh, we can't use this money, it's dirty money." You know, and anyway, and they took counsel and bought with them, they took the silver pieces and bought the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Ironically, Judas ends up buried in the potter's field that they bought. But what was a potter's field? Well, in biblical times, what a potter's field was the potter, if he discovered cracks or chips or whatever, broken pottery and things like that, and something that he made, he'd throw the marred vessel outside of his shop. So outside next to his shop, there'd be a field full of broken shards and pots and all that stuff like that. He'd throw these vessels outside of his shop. You know what? That would be the honest potter. The dishonest potter, believe it or not, he would take the pieces of pottery and take melted wax and put them together and let it harden and sell it. And you know it's going to break. And that the word in Scripture, in the New Testament, that means sincere, it means no wax. So if you had a sincere potter, he put no wax in his pottery. So anyways, back to this field. Over time, this area would become full of broken pottery. And because nothing was able to grow there, it was good for nothing except a cemetery for strangers or foreigners or travelers or thieves or whatever to be buried, you know, who had no other place to be buried. Now, if you think about this for a second, the blood money of Jesus Christ was used to buy the place where broken pottery and dead bodies were. That's us. We're the broken pottery. We're the pieces of pottery. And without Jesus Christ, we're cracked. You know, we're broken. We're shattered and dead and good for nothing. You know, you're a crackpot. But what hope is there for broken pottery? Well, listen to this. If it's reheated and it's put in water again, over time it'll become pliable. And it'll be able to be reshaped and restored. So if we, as these broken pieces of pottery, become heated by the trials that the master potter allows in our lives, and we become warmed up by his heart of love for us, warmed by the love he has for us, and we become washed in the water of the word that he gives us. Think about this. You know, you're just broken pottery in that field of blood bought by Jesus, the money spent to condemn Jesus, slay Jesus. Those trials warm us up, heat us up. His love warms us up. We're washed in the water, the word that he gives us, then we can be reshaped and used for his glory. And he can make you into a vessel of honor. You know, a vessel of honor, think of the vessel. Think of a pot. It gets filled up with things. It's no good by itself. It's empty. Jesus wants to fill you up with his love. He wants to fill you up with his Holy Spirit. I always say that we need fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit because we leak. This morning, I got corrected on that. Jim, you don't leak. You pour it out. You pour it out. Pour it out on people. He wants us to have that living water gushing out of us. He wants to fill you as a vessel. He wants to fix you, remold you, reshape you, pick you up, fill you up. That's what a vessel's for. It can be filled up so it can be poured out. But the field of blood that Jesus Christ, he bought it. He paid for it, and it's free for us if you choose. The choice is yours. Anyways, back in Romans 9:22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" So Paul pictures again the great potter, and he's facing a conflict of interests. On the one hand, he wants to show his wrath and exhibit his power in punishing sin, but on the other hand, he desires to bear patiently with these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And it's the contrast between the righteous justice of God on the one hand and his merciful long-suffering on the other. You could kind of see this. And the argument is, if God would be justified in punishing the wicked immediately, but instead of that, shows great patience with them, who can find fault with that? If you notice the phrase, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, vessels of wrath are those whose sins make them subject to God's wrath. They're prepared for destruction by their own sin and rebellion and disobedience, not by some random decision of God. That's not it at all. It's not a random decision of God to do that. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto his glory. So who can object if God wants to make known the riches of his glory to the people that he desires to show mercy to? God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it's resulted in the salvation of men that ought to be lost. God doesn't prepare vessels of wrath for destruction, but he does prepare vessels of mercy for glory. Think on that. Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You know, this is an amazing thing for a Jewish reader to read or to hear. Paul says the vessels of mercy are those of us who are Christians. God called them. God called both the Jewish and the Gentile worlds, or backgrounds, both. For the Jew, again, they were amazed by this. And the Gentile was probably just as amazed. God wants us too. This lays a foundation for us of what's coming. You know, we're right in the middle of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And what's coming up as we go through this, there's this foundation being laid for what's coming, and it's the setting aside of all except a remnant of the nation of Israel, and the call of the Gentiles to a place of privilege with God, chapters 9, 10, and 11, or more specifically 10 and 11. As he saith also in Osi. Now, Osi is the Greek name for the prophet Hosea, the book of Hosea. So as it says in Osi, it says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. So Paul quotes two verses here from the prophet Hosea's book in the Old Testament, two verses to show that the call of the Gentiles shouldn't be a surprise to the Jews. So the first is Hosea 2:23, and it says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. Now in Hosea, these words actually refer to Israel, not the Gentiles. They look forward to a time when Israel will be restored as God's people and as his beloved. But when Paul quotes them here in Romans, he applies them to the call the Gentiles. They refer to the Jews, but he's using them for the Gentiles. So the question is, what right does Paul have to make such a radical change in the Scripture? Well, Paul's operating under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We can read Peter's writings. Peter says Paul's writings are Scripture. He was directed by the Holy Spirit. What right does he have? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words of this in the first place, has the right to reinterpret them later in the New Testament. You get outside of the Bible, forget it. I'm saying in the New Testament. He can reinterpret them in the New Testament, not anywhere else. Don't come to me and say you've been directed by the Holy Spirit with a change in Scripture, and I want to take the Old Testament, I'm going to make it mean this. No, you're not Paul. You're not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the words in the first place. He has the right to reinterpret or reapply them later. And again, it's only in Scripture. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now the second verse is Hosea 1, verse 10. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So again, in the Old Testament setting, this verse isn't speaking of the Gentiles, but it describes Israel's future restoration to God's favor. But Paul applies it to God's acknowledgement of the Gentiles as his sons. So this is another illustration of the fact that when the Holy Spirit quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament, he can rightly reapply them as he wishes. Only him. Not Joseph Smith, not Pope whatever, not anybody. No one. Verse 27, Isaias, or Isaias is the Greek for the name Isaiah. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. God always has a remnant. You know, the rejection of all but a remnant of Israel is discussed here in verses 27, 28, and 29. And in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, it's predicted that only a minority of the children of Israel would be saved, even though Israel's nation might get to great numbers, even though the nation itself might grow to tremendous numbers. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And when Isaiah said, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth, in Isaiah 10:23, he meant the Babylonian invasion of Palestine and Israel's captivity by the enemy. That's what he's referring to there. It was God's work of judgment. And by quoting these words, Paul says that what happened to Israel in the past can and will happen again in his time. And it did. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah. As Isaiah said before in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, unless the Lord of the armies of heaven had left a remnant, had left some survivors, Israel would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what? You guys have heard Billy Graham, right? If Sodom and Gomorrah got judgment, who the heck do we think we are that we're not going to get it? Think about that. This country. Why we don't think we're going to get judgment as a nation when they did? We're way worse than they are. You ever think of that? We better start praying. I'll tell you what. There's a group across this nation is growing into the millions that are praying 9 p.m. every single night for 1 minute. You can give up 1 minute. I know you can. Don't tell me you don't got time. You got time. 1 minute, 9 p.m., you pray for this nation. Because we're going to get judged worse than them if we don't. But he promises we won't if we turn and we pray. So start praying. Unless the Lord of the armies of heaven had left some survivors, Israel would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So Paul's asking, what's the conclusion? What's the conclusion of all of this as far as the present church age is concerned? Well, the first conclusion is that Gentiles who normally didn't pursue righteousness but wickedness, and who certainly didn't pursue a righteousness of their own making, have found righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it, just like you. Now, not all Gentiles, but just those who believe in Jesus Christ are justified. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. This is shocking to the Jew. It is. Because Israel, on the other hand, who seeks justification on the basis of law keeping, you know, we're keeping the law. We should be just and righteous because we keep the law. You know what? Nobody kept the law. I don't care if you were the high priest, you couldn't keep the law. Nobody could. And they're trying to be just on the basis of law keeping. They never found a law by which they can obtain righteousness, because they can't. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. They sought it not by faith. You know, they didn't seek it by faith, not at all. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You know, that's the reason's clear. The reason's really clear. They refuse to believe that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, but they go on stubbornly trying to work out their own righteousness by personal merit. You know what? Even when we're saved, we're still trying to do that. We're trying by our own merit to work out appeasement of God. We're trying to please God through our works and so on. But here, they You know, they never found a law by which they could obtain righteousness. They didn't come to the Lord by faith. It was by works of the law. And they stumbled at this stumbling stone. And the reason's clear. They refuse to come to Jesus Christ by faith. Stubbornly trying to work out their own righteousness by personal merit. They're trying to earn it. They're trying to buy it. They're trying to work it out by works, obligations, rituals, being good, sacraments, whatever it is. It's not by faith. How many religions or how many cults or how many groups out there are telling you you can get close to God, but you got to do this and this and this and this and this. You got to do all these things. You know, there's even one big mainline church today that opposed salvation by grace through faith. And now they're saying, you know, they always said you have to earn it. Now they're saying you have to earn the grace. I'm like, oh, no, you can't earn it. So what Paul's saying is they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Christ Jesus the Lord. The cornerstone, the foundation, the cornerstone. It's all about Him. It's all about this born-again personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And here's exactly what the Lord foretold us through Isaiah. The Messiah's coming to Jerusalem would have two effects. Two effects. To some, He'd prove to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8:14. But others would believe on Him and find no reason for shame, no reason for disappointment or offense. You know what? Remember Jesus' question? They came to Him and they said, some say you're this, and some say you're that, and some say you're this guy. And He said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Is Jesus asking us. Am I a stumbling stone and a rock of offense? Or am I the cornerstone? Are you going to build your foundation on me? Are you going to build your family on me, your marriage on me, your workplace, your ministry on me? Or do I stumble you? Or do I offend you? So some would believe, others would believe on Him and find no reason for shame. Or we could say Isaiah 28:16 says this, a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And you know what? I had to pull out another scripture. In the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 21:44, listen to this. Think about this. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. You know what? Fall on that stone and you'll be broken. And brokenness is a good thing. God wants to break you of you. He can take you as that clay and break you and remold you and shape you into what He wants. He wants to break you. You choose to fall on that stone. Because if you don't, that stone will fall on you. That scripture goes on. I'll read the whole thing. And whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it'll grind him to powder. See, it's your choice. See, this, again, shows me that there's choice. God isn't randomly choosing people. It's up to you. You want to fall on the stone and be broken? Look it. Jesus breaks you like a horse trainer, a good horse trainer. Warren was talking about his brother-in-law, the jockey, Nick. Nick's this little 100-pound guy. I know what he's like with a horse, like he is with his daughters. Gentle, loving, caring. You break a horse, you work with it, you break it down through love. You don't beat on it and smack it. You fall on that stone, you'll be broken. And it's a good breaking. But on whomever it shall fall, it'll grind him to powder. See, there's a choice. It's our choice. Later, Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has been the head of the corner. It's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's what Jesus says. It's marvelous in our eyes. You know, there's the old story of the building they were building, or when they were building the temple, and they cast away one of the stones. You know, they were building the temple, and they cast the stone, they pushed it down over the hill, and they let it go. The builders rejected it. No, we don't want that stone. And they went on building the temple, and they come up one stone short. Some guy finds the old stone laying down there in the field, down in the valley, whatever it is. They bring it up and it fits perfectly. It's the one that was cast away. It's the one that they didn't want. It turns out to be the one they did want. The one that the wall had a shaped hole just fit for that. They threw it away. They cast it away. It becomes the cornerstone. It sounds just like our Lord, doesn't it? I don't know whether that story is true or not, but it sure fits. We have the choice. And so many people look at our scriptures and say, we don't have a choice because it's all up to God. What if I'm not chosen? Everything I see makes me think we get the choice. You can choose to fall on that rock and be broken, and it's a good breaking. Or you can choose to let the rock fall on you, and you don't want that. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your Son. We're grateful that when he takes us and he breaks us, it's a good thing. It's a loving thing. Lord, he's breaking us down. He's removing the pride and all the things that, Lord, we don't need. He knows better than we do. I pray that today we just give it up to you. We really do. We put ourselves on the wheel. We let you mold us and make us. And you know, Lord, every day we go back, we ask you to mold us and make us again. Lord, we want to be vessels of honor. We need to be those vessels, Lord, without wax. We need to be those vessels, Lord, that you can fill. That you can fill fresh, that we can pour ourselves out and come back and be refilled. And like you said, Lord, we can be refilled as many times as we come back. All we need to do is ask. We have not because we ask not. And today, Lord, I just pray for anybody here today that has not asked you to be their Lord and Master. They do it today. They fall upon you. You'll make them and remake them into your image, conformed into your image. And that's just what we want. That's what we need, whether we know it or not. So I pray for that choice. Anyone, Lord, wrestling in their heart today? And Lord, you know what? All those kids downstairs, we pray for every one of them, that every one of them would fall in love with Jesus Christ so much that they would willingly choose to become your servant because they love you so much. That's what we pray for our kids. So work that in them too, Lord. And Lord, bless our day, bless our fellowship, the things we're about to eat, the places we go, may we be blessings. We love you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May God give you a great week and bless your socks right off.